Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Hosea, chapter 6. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 6. It's probably meaningless to tell you the order of the books of the Bible when people do it on their phones now and just type in Hosea, but if you're still thumbing through pages, it follows Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 4 and read through chapter 11. Hosea's name means salvation. It's very similar to Yeshua, or the name that was given to our Lord Jesus, Savior. He writes the words of the Lord. Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. In other words, it's fickle. It's not faithful. Verse 5. Therefore I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, or even, this is the word Adam, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This was a horrible time. If priests are committing murder, and there's all sorts of harlotry going on, and it's all done in the name of religion, because verse 6, they're sacrificing, they're offering burnt offerings, but God says, I don't want that. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy is one of our themes this morning, along with hope. We hope in God's mercy, or else there's judgment. It's mindful of the words that Samuel said to King Saul when he didn't obey the voice of the Lord. And Samuel said, hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So we can have all the religiosity and go through all the right orders, but if we don't desire and practice mercy, it is nothing. Let's go to our epistle, and this is our sermon text, James chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 13 verses, but our sermon text is verses 10 through 13. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And our gospel lesson is in Matthew chapter 9. And the background in Matthew 9 is Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth, and he had even gone to his house. And then we pick up this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed from there, so he's leaving Nazareth, leaving his home there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Of course, the tax collectors and the sinners, usually immoral people, they were Jews that the other Jews despised. So if they came in the synagogue, they weren't welcome. Certainly shouldn't have table fellowship with them. And that's the very thing James is talking about, partiality. But Jesus quotes Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then with sarcasm, I didn't come to call the righteous, quote unquote. The Pharisees thought they were righteous, but they were sinners as well. God calls the sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord. We thank you for Jesus, who came and dwelt among us sinners, this sin-defiled world, that he had made very good, that he had made us very good in Adam. And yet we rebelled and fell in Adam's first transgression and were guilty of our own actual transgressions. And as we come to this passage, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves as we look into this perfect law of liberty and to continue in it and not be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go to our sermon text, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Once you've found your place there, I would like you to go back to Romans chapter 15. I want to read some verses here that I think complement our text. Romans chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now, it's not the same exact subject matter, but there are similarities to what James is writing to the Christians about, who had been scattered because of persecution, and what Paul's writing to these believers in Rome. In Romans 15, verse 1, Paul writes, we then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So their context is a bit different. James is dealing with partiality, and Paul's dealing with offending a weaker brother. But the principle, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there for a moment. If God is patient with us and we are slow to grow up, the principle here is we need to be patient with one another. We should not be exacting and requiring and demanding when not everyone's in the same level. And we need to be demonstrating patience and comfort. That's being like-minded. That's glorifying God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Going on in verse 7, therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. again, if I pause here, so James says, if you see someone come in your assembly, oh, real finely dressed, but then there's that other guy, filthy, and you show respect to the finely dressed one, but you dishonor, you diss the other. We're not receiving one another as Christ has received us. We're to receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God, and Jesus is the glory. Well, going on in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles, the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just as it is written, for this reason I'll confess to you among the nations and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O nations, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you nations. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the nations, and him the nations shall hope. We can't be like-minded. We can't receive one another as Christ received us to the glory of God if we're showing partiality in the assembly. So that's something that James is correcting us on. Something that's very central in Paul's writings here in Romans 15, but he doesn't actually use the word, is love. Love is dominating this theme here because, for instance, verse 3, it said there in Romans 15, Jesus took our reproach upon him. That's love. We're despicable. We are sinful, full of unrighteousness, and Christ came and took that. That's love. Verse 8, we're told that he became a servant to us. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made by the fathers. Serving one another is what love is. Sacrificing, serving. And so he's not using the word, but he's talking about love, and certainly when he talks about mercy in verse 9, mercy that's been displayed to us in Jesus Christ, that's love. He's not giving us what we deserve. He's withholding what we deserve. He's pouring grace upon us, grace upon grace. James tells us if we don't demonstrate this, now going to our sermon text, if we don't demonstrate this, if we are selfish, if we don't unselfishly love one another without partiality, we're violating the law. We're breaking and guilty of all the law, the whole law. Now, James tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. And certainly the merciful love of Christ for sinners is the hope that we find in the gospel. In him the Gentiles shall hope, the nations shall hope. But that's our theme this morning. Judgment is without mercy to the one who shall no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. And the purpose, I think, that James is driving at here at the end of this section on this sin of partiality is to show us how sinful partiality is. How sinful it is to favor one and dishonor another. How utterly despicable that is to God. And at the same time, to show us how central impartiality is to the gospel. The gospel is all about impartiality. It's about whoever comes, whoever believes can be saved. It's not, oh, you're not good enough. Oh, I like you. No, that's the foot of the cross is where we talk. That's the level ground there. When we fail to show love toward even one person at the expense of another, we've done violence to the law of love. We have violated the whole of Jesus' ministry and life. Why does God love you? Why does God love us? What does he see in us that's above others? Well, nothing, because that's not how God loves. Not at all. God tells us in many different ways that it's not what he sees in us. In fact, Paul says he's chosen the poor. He's chosen the foolish. He's chosen the weak and the base things of this world, that we should have no boast in ourselves, but that we should glorify Jesus for his mercy and love. So we have a choice. And again, James is setting this forth, you know. If you show partiality, you're breaking the whole law. Judgment is without mercy upon the one who shows no mercy. That's one choice. But the other choice is to receive one another as Christ has received us. Show mercy as Christ has shown mercy to us, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go to point one, beginning here at verse 10. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. So in our outline there, I say we're required to keep the whole law. Who requires it? Christ requires it. We're required to keep the whole law. Another way to describe the whole law is in verse 8. It's the royal law, according to the scriptures, that you should love your neighbors yourself. We're required to keep that completely, because the royal law, the law of love, is a complete summary of how God intends for us to live. And he doesn't have us an intention for us to live isolated all by ourselves with no. He puts us in communities, in family, in congregations, in neighborhoods, in states, in nations of people. So how do we live with one another? He intends for us to live, in a word, by love. And there in the outline I say love is taking all these things into account, what James has wrote, it's about suffering joyfully. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Suffer joyfully. Serve diligently your fellow man. Sacrifice faithfully for others. That's love. So in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. James is not talking about sin in general, although many applications could be made, generally speaking, about this. For instance, obeying part of God's word doesn't grant us privilege to neglect or transgress another part by our disobedience. God doesn't expect that. He expects maturity, completeness, perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus, in pronouncing condemnation on the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he takes them to task. He says, you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, but you neglect justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done. You should tithe without leaving the others undone. You don't get to pick and choose, obey this of God's law. Now, this is not anything I really like to do. No, God has given us this whole complete code that demonstrates what love is. So we're not looking at verse 10 from a general sin standpoint, although you can make applications. But in the context, James is talking particularly about the sin of partiality, or showing favoritism to some and neglecting others. Verse 9, right before this. If you show partiality, you commit sin. You're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, partiality, he's guilty of the whole thing. Anyone can be guilty of partiality. This sin is no respect of persons in and of itself. Superiors can do it. Judges from the bench can show partiality. Inferiors, even poor people, can show partiality and look down at others, think they're better than them. Men, women, adults, children, it doesn't matter what race you are, we can all and are guilty of being selfish at times, despising others. Now in verse 10, James is speaking with some exaggeration, some hyperbole here, because he gives us a case that's actually beyond ability. He says, let's just suppose a man could actually keep every part of God's law. Let's just suppose that. Well, there's the hyperbole. There's the exaggeration. Let's just suppose you could actually keep every single part of God's law, but you neglect to show love to that one person. I don't want to sit next to him. I don't want him getting in the way. Well, James says, you've violated the whole thing. You've broken the whole law. You're guilty of it all. The sin of partiality is no little sin. It's a denial of royal law. It's a denial of loving our neighbors as Christ loved us. It is a lie about Jesus Christ. It says Jesus is partial. because you're a Christian, you're supposed to be imitating him, then if we show selfishness, we're lying about Jesus Christ. We are perverting the gospel. It's rebellion. Now that sounds harsh. But we need to understand that God's law is one cohesive unit. By way of illustration, let's suppose you have one very valuable crystal goblet. It's precious. You could drink out of it, but it's very valuable, so you're trying to protect it. But it only takes one strike, one little point, and the whole thing shatters. Well, it can't be drunk out of anymore. It's not good for that, and it's certainly worthless. It's lost all of its value. Well, God's law is one cohesive unit, and if we just break one little point, we are violating the whole thing, because the cohesive unit is about love, the love of God. God is one. He's revealed to us in three persons, but the law of God is one. It demonstrates in many precepts what love looks like, but it's one whole. Jesus summarized all of God's law in terms of love. You know this. He was asked, what's the great commandment? And he said, the great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. So we're not exaggerating. James isn't exaggerating here how important this commandment is and how despicable it is when we violate it. One selfish act, one selfish word makes us guilty of all. But we have a tendency to minimize sin. We might categorize sin in our own minds about what's the more heinous sin or not, but really, what we really do is we have a tendency to minimize our sin, my sin, because we look at others and say, well, I'm not like that person. We can minimize our worry, even though we're told not to be anxious. We can minimize our fear, though we're only to be fearing the Lord. We can minimize our lust. Well, I'm not really committing the act, but we minimize our lust. We can minimize pride. We can minimize bitterness. We can minimize partiality. But God doesn't minimize. Now, doesn't every sin deserve equal judgment? In our catechism, we say some sins are more heinous than other sins by reason of the very nature of the sin it is or the aggravations that flow from it. Partiality is one of those heinous sins, James is saying. Because when we discriminate and when we show favoritism or dishonor another person, we're actually discriminating and favoring to keep, well, I'll keep this part of God's law, but I'm not keeping all of it. Another way to put it is we're saying, I want part of Jesus, but I'm not going to have that part of Jesus. Now, we don't go through all that reasoning, but that's all tied into this. You can't divide Jesus. You can't say, I'll take the lover Jesus without having the Jesus judge. Paul writes in Romans 7 that God's law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So if we think this is harsh, we're thinking God is harsh because he says, my commandment is holy, righteous, and good. God is holy, righteous, and good. His law is holy, righteous, and good. God is not overbearing. His law is not overbearing. The problem is us, and Paul makes that point in Romans 7 as well. Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells, nothing holy, nothing righteous, nothing good in me dwells. So the application is, if the law of God is righteous, and that includes this love your neighbors yourself, and if you don't, you break that one time, you're guilty of all, then that means there is no righteousness in any of us. Because God's law is thoroughly, completely, wholly righteous, and we can't keep even one part of it. And righteousness means perfect, complete, absolute obedience to God's law. Then there's no righteousness in us, and we know that there's only righteousness in Jesus Christ. because he did perfectly, completely, absolutely obey the law and the will of the Father. And we need Jesus. And unless we trust in him for our righteousness and in our right standing trust for him to be that person that we stand in, we're condemned and without hope. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But there is hope. And that hope is in the mercy of the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And we'll begin at verse 4, and we'll read through verse 8. And note the themes of hope and mercy and righteousness in here. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," and we got to remember what kind of men he's appearing to, totally unrighteous, totally unholy, defiled, full of sin, "but the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done," because we're incapable, "but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified," there's that, "declared righteous by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." There is hope, but it's only found in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wholly righteous. We are full of sin. So if you look back at our text at James chapter 2, verse 10, the last phrase in verse 10 says he's guilty of all. And if you look at verse 11, the last phrase of verse 11 says you've become a transgressor of the law. Both of those phrases that end verse 10 and verse 11 are in what we call the perfect tense, meaning what we've done in the past or what we're doing right now has an abiding result. If we just one time in the past or right now are despising someone in our heart, it has an abiding result that we're guilty of all. We're a transgressor of the law. The only thing that can break that abiding result is the mercy of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He needs to intercept us. And that's why he came to earth. Let's go on to point number 2, verse 11. James says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become," with that abiding result, "transgressor of the law." James has been talking about the royal law. He's been talking about partiality. He's been talking about people. But now all of a sudden he brings in this "he who said." Who is this "he who said"? Well, we look at it and it's talking about commandments of adultery, "thou shalt not commit adultery," "murder," "thou shalt not commit murder." We might think, well, he's talking about Moses. But Moses wasn't the one who gave the Ten Commandments. Moses is the one who received the Ten Commandments from God on Mount Sinai, came down and delivered them to the people. But Moses isn't the one who said. God is the one who said. But we can even bring it down to a personal relationship here of this one who saves us. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit murder.' But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother," you've already broken that law. Later he says, "You have heard it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you already have committed adultery with her." The "he who said," James is picking up the very commandments that Jesus spoke of there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that the whole law, "Don't think I came to abolish it. No, no, I came to fulfill it." And anyone who makes least one of these commandments of mine, I'll make least in the kingdom of heaven. And unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Only Jesus has that surpassing righteousness. He's the one who then went on to say, hey, this is how guilty we are. Take murder, take adultery. And James is now bringing that up. He who said is Jesus Christ. He's the one requiring us to love others as he loves, to show mercy to others as we've been shown mercy, to transgress the law of love, the law of Jesus Christ, the royal law, the law of God. To transgress that is showing partiality, but that is to violate Jesus. Can you imagine violating Jesus? The one who loves us, who gave the law, who gave himself for us, the one who alone fills the law, the only one who's righteous and can save us. And yet if we show partiality, we're violating not just the law, we're violating the lawgiver, we're violating Jesus. It's a serious sin. We need to take it to heart. We need his surpassing righteousness. Jesus is indivisible. Down through the church history, there's been all these controversies. Well, is Jesus two souls, two persons, two wills, all these things? There was this division. You can't divide Jesus. He's the God-man. Holy God, holy man. Completely sinless. Eternal, yet came and was born. Died. Resurrected. But he was eternal. He existed with the Father before time was created. You can't divide Jesus. You can't divide his righteousness. His righteousness is indivisible. Therefore, his law is not a buffet style. Well, let's choose what we like to do, and I don't really like to do that. No, the law is indivisible because he is. His righteousness is. Jesus is the only one who completely keeps the law, meaning Jesus is the only one who completely loves. And we need to thank him for that, because he loves us all the way. He doesn't love us part of the way, because there would be no hope for us. He loves us the whole way, completely loves us. And in verse 8, James said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. You do well. Well, Jesus does well. That's why the Father boomed from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He does well. He loves completely. But we are like our father Adam. We have all sinned and we show selfishness. We're unloving. We show harshness. We're unmerciful. We get angry. We lust. We covet. We don't have. We show partiality. And when we do, it's not breaking a single law, James says. It's a violation of the perfect lover, the perfect lawgiver, the perfect law keeper. Just as God is one, yet three persons, so his law of love is one law. It's royal, but it has many different precepts and commandments that demonstrate what that law means, what love means. And that's why it's so important that we should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. God intends for us to live by this rule of love. So a couple applications. First, his law reveals that love is not willy-nilly affections and emotions. I mean, affections and emotions can be involved, but that's not the essence of love. According to God, according to the perfect lover, love is concrete, physical ways that we minister to others. It includes suffering. It includes serving. It includes sacrificing for the welfare of others. The world perverts love into this sentiment, but then their actions betray. No, we're supposed to be people whose words and actions demonstrate what real love is, how Jesus loved us. The second application, the righteousness of Jesus is the only righteousness that is acceptable, that is lawful, that is full of love for others. He's our Lord and Savior, but he's also our example. Let's go on to point three. This is out of verses 12 and the first part of 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If partiality is this heinous to God because all of his laws about loving God perfectly, loving our neighbor completely, and then we violate that, and that can have an abiding result, then we need to understand, well, our words and our actions actually mean something. They mean something. In fact, he says we will be judged by the law of liberty based on what we say and what we do, or what we don't say and what we don't do. James refers to Jesus very specifically back in chapter 2, verse 1, as the Lord of us, Jesus, the Christ, the glory. We're going to be judged by this one. It says we'll be judged by the law of liberty, but Jesus is the liberty of the law. He's the personification of that. He's the judge. And he doesn't judge us on whether we just give a mental assent to, oh yeah, I think there was a person named Jesus who died on the cross, and yeah, he rose from the dead. And well, we're going to get to it in a few weeks, but even the demons believe God is one, and they tremble, James chapter 2. Verse 19. But then James goes on to say, yeah, but faith without works is dead. Faith without fruit. Faith without love is dead. Assent without love and actions and proper words is dead. And so he judges us not just on whether we have faith in him, but is our life demonstrating that we hold to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the example of faithful obedience rooted in love, and we live that way. So we could draw from verse 12 and 13 that there is a judgment day coming. We already prayed and mentioned about that in the last day, that there will be a judgment of the living and the dead. There's a day coming where it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. God has assured us of that, Acts 17, verse 31, in raising this man from the dead. He will judge all, believers and unbelievers alike. We will be judged for our faith or unbelief in Christ, John 3, 18. If we believe, we're not condemned. If we don't believe, we're condemned already because we don't believe in the name of the Son of the living God. But again, verse 12 is not so much about the final judgment day, but it's about Christians, you and I, right now, being judged for our words and deeds. So right now, speak, and so right now, do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. We as believers are supposed to grow up. That's what James has emphasized already in chapter 1. We're to mature. And that means take responsibility for ourselves. But that also means take responsibility for others. That means showing love, showing mercy. We're supposed to be growing in wisdom. If you lack it, pray to God, ask for wisdom. Why do we need wisdom? Because in Christ, we've entered his kingdom and he's made us kings, a kingdom of priests. We need wisdom to rule as Christ's vice regents. We need wisdom to make judgments as Christ's servants. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 5, don't you know we will judge the world? Don't you know we will judge angels? And why are you going to unbelievers when you have disagreements? Don't you know you're supposed to be able to make righteous judgments in this life right now? But we will be judged for how we judge. There's two verses that are the background of what James says here in verses 12 and 13. So he's saying, speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. If you go back to verse 4, He's talking about how they've shown partiality among themselves and they've become judges with evil thoughts. He's not castigating them for judging. He's castigating them for how they've judged, for how they've abused this authority that's been given them as Christ's servants. You're judging wrong. You become evil in your thoughts. Another verse that is foundational to these is back to chapter 1, verse 25. Because if we're going to be judged, our words and actions, by the law of liberty, he's already talked about the law of liberty. Chapter 1, verse 25, but he who looks into the complete, perfect, mature law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So there's the choice. We can follow God's law of love. We need to look into it. We need to see ourselves for what we are. We need to see our Savior for who he is. But if we don't, we will be guilty as judges with evil thoughts, unrighteous thoughts, unloving discrimination, wrong distinctions between rich and poor, in the assembly no less. And so here she is making judgments, not that she's wrong for making judgments, but she made wrong judgments. She abused her power to judge. She violated God's law of love. She violated her Lord and his gospel. We have a responsibility as individuals and as a congregation corporately to be always looking into this mirror, this perfect law of liberty. We're to look into it and not think, boy, I look pretty good. No. It's showing us where we still have room to grow up. It shows us where we still have sins to confess. And by the way, confession of sin is actually a good work. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. He will convict you when you're selfish, when you're unloving. And then you don't just, okay, I'll be better. No, you confess that and you forsake it and there's forgiveness. And that's a good work because it shows faith in the Lord of glory. But we need to be looking into this perfect law. It's there to reveal us and reveal how righteous our Lord is and how unrighteous we are. But if all we do is follow our own worldly wisdom, and we go over to chapter 3 of James, he tells us what that's like. In James chapter 3, verse 13, who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom doesn't descend from above. That's not God's wisdom. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. Showing partiality is worldly, sensual, demonic. The law of liberty is the law of the liberator. It's the law of love. It's the law of the perfect lover. It's complete. That's a picture of the mature man. So we're to look into the Word, we're to see Christ, and we're to remember who we are. The hymn writer said, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Just, righteous, and holy is your name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace." And yet James isn't done. He raises the stakes one step higher in verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Do you remember the story that Jesus told Peter when he said, Jesus said, "You need to forgive those who've trespassed against you, or the Father in heaven won't forgive you." Peter comes and says, "Well, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother?" And then he suggests the perfect number. Well, seven's the perfect, complete number. How about seven times? That's it, right, Jesus? And Jesus blows him away and says, "No, 70 times 7. And then he tells the story of the steward of the king who was a scoundrel, absconded money. He was in debt beyond consideration and measure. And the king calls him to account and says, "Pay up what you owe." And the guy claims, "Give me time and I will." Well, the debt that's given in figures is something that no man could earn in his life. But the king has mercy on him and forgives him. This chief steward in the king's house. That steward goes out and finds someone, a poorer person, who is in debt to him for a month's wage. A month, 1 month's wage. Pay me what you owe. Give me time, I'll pay back. It was payable, it was doable. No, he throws him into the debtor's prison, he and all he has. The fellow servants hear about that and they tell the king. The king calls that steward back and says, what have you done? I forgave you all that debt. I've showed you mercy. And you couldn't show this fellow servant mercy? And they took him and threw him into prison and delivered him over to the torturers till he should pay all that he owed. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But the contrapositive of that, the contrary statement would be, if we don't show mercy, we're not going to receive mercy. Judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. Jeff Myers says, and we might read this, you know, well, what about grace? Well, Myers writes, this is not an attack on the gospel of grace. Well, it's not about we're earning salvation here. The teaching of James, the teaching of Jesus, is simply the biblical understanding that saving faith in Jesus is full-orbed. It's lived-out submission to his kingship demonstrated. It's a life that's marked by holding to Christ's pattern of faithful obedience. This is what James is working towards. Faith without works is dead. If you truly have saving faith in the Lord of glory, it's going to bear fruit. A good tree has good fruit. A bad tree has bad fruit. There's no way you can say, oh yeah, I'm full of love for the Lord, and you hate your brother. Can't do that. The law is one. So we have this. Let's go on to the final point, though. There is hope. Verse 13, the second part says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is meaningless, though, if there is not judgment. Mercy is meaningless if we don't understand the depths of our deplorable state. But when we understand that, and we understand the perfect righteousness and the perfect love of Jesus Christ, mercy exalts over judgment. That's the good news, the gospel of hope and promise. That's what Paul writes in Galatians. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, Mary, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And if we've offended in one point, we're guilty of all. We're transgressors. It's a weight we cannot deal with. Our Savior was judged for us in death and burial, and then he, mercy, arose from the grave, boasting over judgment. Our only hope is in God's mercy to free us, to liberate us from the judgment we deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is pity enacted out in acts of caring for others in distress, words of comfort. Mercy is produced in us by the mercy of God. You can't show mercy if you don't know mercy from God. Not true mercy. Showing mercy is an evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. If you want assurance of salvation, do you show mercy? You've received mercy. Mercy sees the poor man in filthy clothes come into our congregation or move into our neighborhood or sees him out in the street, and he reaches out to him and shows honor. Just as you would reach out to Jesus and show honor to him if you saw him and knew that it was him. But Jesus says, if you do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. If you haven't done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've not done it to me. So Jesus is walking around in front of us all the time. How are we responding? Mercy is personified in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of us, Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one of God. He's the glory. He's the personal standard of justice and mercy. Going back to that hymn writer, it's the hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. But we need to remember, his grace is not enough just to cover all my sin. It covers everybody's sin who comes to him. And so we should receive them as the Lord has received us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons. It's not the good-looking, the smart, the nice-smelling, the beautiful. It's not that you judge. You don't look on the outward appearance, but it's the inward heart changed. You take sinners and bring healing of salvation to them. So, Father, we want to admit who we are before you, and we want your mercy, and we want to be able to live your life before people, a life of showing mercy to others. And we want mercy to triumph over the judgment we deserve and the judgment this world deserves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a poor person in Scripture who was a central figure, of course, in the Christmas story. And it's one who God raised to incredible favor, Mary, who is the mother of our Lord. And favored beyond favor, she was given the privilege to bear the Christ child. We're going to sing her praise, the Magnificat. It's actually more of a chant. It's in our songbook, page 100. Heidi will play through this line once. Let's stand as we sing the Magnificat. We don't race if there's a real long line. We just speak it in our normal conversational speech. So I'll lead, just let's follow along. Let's get our first notes again.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God. He has brought down the mighty.